Hello and welcome to Holden Village. This morning's Bible study will be with Wes Howard Brook conducting. I shouldn't say conducting, but leading. And the title is Holy, 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 The Scenes of Heavenly Worship in Revelation. This is tape number 99-6. Now let's enter in on the Bible study.
Howard Brook, I'd just like to say a couple brief things about what we're doing here and where we've been and where we're going. Although it says part one, I don't want to discourage you by having you realize this is part six of 10. We've been going through, those who were here last week will know I kept saying all week, we'll get to the book of Revelation eventually. We're there now. For those new, we didn't really do the book of Revelation last week. What we looked at were a number of ways to look at why the book of Revelation has been a turnoff for so many people and how to come at it a different way. So last Monday we looked at premillennialism and end of the world scenarios and what those kinds of readings of Revelation and other biblical texts appeal to in human nature and in our own particular situation. What is it about what's going on in our lives and our times that leads people to want clear answers and certain outcomes? Suffice it to say that that's not what I'm doing here. So if you're looking for a blueprint for the end times, you're in the wrong session. Tuesday last week, we looked at forms of secular apocalyptic, and I'll take a moment here to redefine the word apocalyptic, which is key to today and the rest of the week. Most of us associate that term, as it's used in the secular world, with, you know, end of the world or with cataclysmic violence, destruction, those kinds of things. But in its root, the word apocalyptic literally means to lift the veil, to reveal what is hidden. And so in the book of Revelation, as well as in its biblical and extra-biblical ancestors, an apocalyptic insight, apocalyptic vision, is a vision into a deeper aspect of reality than what meets the eye. The apocalyptic worldview suggests that what we see with our senses and what we reason with our minds is not ultimate reality, that there's a deeper reality that we can achieve insight into with visions and dreams and other ways in which God reveals things which you otherwise couldn't find out. So that's apocalyptic. We looked at secular apocalyptic in the sense of various forms of getting messages from beyond or insight from beyond outside the Bible and outside of Christian faith or any kind of religious faith. We looked at near-death experiences, encounters with UFOs and aliens. We looked at Marian apparitions and shamanism and some of the New Age phenomena that for many people serve as substitutes for biblical texts. And why our abandonment of the book of Revelation to the fundamentalists has resulted in the popularity of so many of these phenomena. And then we looked at a couple of tools which hopefully will apply all this week. So if you weren't here last week and you're interested more on this, I'd suggest you either get the tapes for Wednesday or Thursday last week, you talk to people who are there, or you sign up for our about-to-be-published book called Unveiling Empire, Reading Revelation Then and Now, which will be published September 17th, so I can't give you a copy now, where all this stuff is laid out in detail. And I'm using the word our, not in the royal we here, but it's co-authored with by myself and Anthony Gwither of Brisbane, Australia. So if you're interested in the book, you can look at the note that there or talk to me about it later, or get the tapes. Wednesday, the tape for Wednesday, will go back over the roots of Revelation in the Bible. And in particular, we looked at the social situation that precedes the struggle of Asian Christians in the Roman province of Asia in the first century. We looked at the conflict between the Israelites and the Seleucid Empire and the two approaches of the Maccabees, which respond to empire with guerrilla violence, warfare, and Daniel, which responds to empire with apocalyptic resistance, with a faith that stands firm in the face of empire, trusting in the theological innovation that Daniel's vision revealed to him, which is resurrection, that God rewards those who stand firm with new life. Okay, so that's what we did Wednesday. Thursday, we looked at the world of Roman Asia, and I will try and give you just a couple hints of that. Those who were here last week can help others out. As this comes around, this is a map of the area to which Revelation was written. If you're a couple, I'd advise you to share a copy. I have a finite number, although our numbers were smaller this morning, so there might well be enough. So we're dealing with a text written to seven ecclesiae in Roman Asia. Ecclesiae is the plural word for ecclesia, usually translated as church. Throughout this series and in our book, I prefer to use the Greek term because of its literal meaning, to be called, those called out. Ecclesia, called out. One of the great themes of Revelation is to be called out of empire and into the community where God is at the center. So rather than associate church, which we associate with buildings and institutions and lots of tradition, I prefer to have you use, and I'll use, the term ecclesia or ecclesiae to refer to the Christian community of those called out from empire. So these were the seven ecclesiae in Asia. That's where we were on Thursday. We looked at the imperial cult, the worship of Caesar as God, and the various forms of worship of empire that had its origins in this area, in the Roman province of Asia. And we looked at how it was everywhere, on the coins, in temples, on walls. It was a part of the fabric of daily life. And we asked the question, how could Christians live amidst that? How do you go about daily life when there's worship of empire and emperors all around you? We also looked briefly at the so-called local cults, in particular the worship of Cybele, the Earth Mother Goddess, who became the glue, worship of her and others, became the glue of social solidarity, holding various groups of alienated people together in these cities, which were dirty and dangerous and disease-filled and filled with crime. People looking for some way to be bonded for mutual security and protection. And the empire and the local cults offered ways to do that. Christianity obviously offered a different way, and that's where the struggle today and through the rest of the week in looking at Revelation is. So that's where we're coming from. Today on Monday, we'll look at the scenes of heavenly liturgy in the book of Revelation. And we'll also look at a contrasting scene of earthly liturgy. I want to underscore as we start that heaven is a multiple-use term in Revelation. But what it doesn't refer to is a place you go after you die. Heaven is, at the most literal level, the sky. Ouranos in Greek just literally means the sky, the heavens, as we think of it astronomically. But theologically, apocalyptically, in the book of Revelation, heaven is where God lives and reigns. Okay? So wherever people acknowledge God at the center of their communal existence and acknowledge God as the ultimate authority over creation and over our lives, that's where heaven is. So it's not just something that happens after we die. It's obviously not just something in the sky. Really important to understand that as we look at today's scenes and what follows. In contrast, Earth is not just simply the physical planet that we live on, but the place on this side of the apocalyptic veil, where, as we'll see, the dragon and the beasts reign, where empire reigns. Okay? One of the apocalyptic insights that John has that will carry us through not only today but the rest of the week is that the book of Revelation is not a revelation simply about its own time and place, although it is about its time and place. So in great contrast with some of the premillennialists, Hal Lindsey and the like, who see Revelation as meaningless until our lifetime, just kind of waiting around until now to have some value. It is both about the Roman Empire and about every empire. John's central apocalyptic insight is the Roman Empire was a manifestation in his day of the eternal force of empire, which is the gathering of human beings in opposition to God. Gathering power in opposition to God. Okay. So it's not about the Roman Empire, it's about empire. The Roman Empire was simply one form of the eternal power of empire to amass itself against God. Okay? So this week, we'll look at these scenes of worship and liturgy today. Tomorrow, Tuesday, we'll look at the plot. We'll look at two scrolls, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and three woes. Tomorrow, have some fun with that. Wednesday, we'll look at the portrait of Babylon the Whore. Not a woman, but a city. But we'll look at how Babylon is pictured, and we'll do a little exercise together. I'll invite you in some small groups to give you a sheet the day before to work on it if you have time, and prepare ourselves to look at what is it that Babylon is condemned for? What is the sin of Babylon, really? Okay. On Thursday, we'll look at Babylon's apocalyptic counterpart, New Jerusalem, the holy city, the city that comes down as a free gift from God and invites us to be its citizens. On Friday, we'll look at the question of what does it mean to come out of empire now? Where is empire found? What does it mean concretely for our lives? And I'm hoping for those who are here during the week that some of the sessions I'm doing, especially as we progress toward Babylon, New Jerusalem, and Empire today, will intersect and weave together with what Jack Nelson Pallmeyer is here this morning is going to be doing this week with U.S. foreign policy and some other issues. So if you get a chance to go to some of Jack's sessions and some of these, hopefully we'll have some dialogue between the realities of our time and the realities of the first century Roman Asia. Biblical analysis and some social and theological analysis. I don't know exactly what Jack's going to do because I haven't been there yet either, but hopefully this will weave together with your participation as we go. Okay? All right. Give you one more piece of paper to get you started. This is, as you'll see it coming around, titled A Structure of the Book of Revelation. If you were here last week, you have this chart, so if you don't have it with you, take it and give it back, if you would. If you don't have it at all, feel free. Last week, it was the flip side of the handout I gave you about the structure of the seven messages to the Ecclesia. So today, we'll focus on this side. You'll note that it's a structure, not the structure. There are as many attempts to break Revelation into pieces as there are authors writing books about it. I think that probably means there isn't such a thing as the structure. It's like trying to structure a dream, you know, a vision. It has discernible parts, but they don't have sharp lines between them. You know, the original didn't have chapters. And so we can outline it in a certain way. And I present this to you not because I'm trying to show you how smart I am, but just to give you a sense of how the whole fits together. Okay? Sometimes when we're looking at a text that has pages linearly, it's just hard to get a sense of where do these pieces fit. So this is really just nothing more than a roadmap. Don't think of those boxes as being too sharply defined. But the focal point for now is that, as you'll see, is there enough to go around? Okay. Focal point, as you'll see, is that each of the major scenes is concluded with a scene as described here of heavenly liturgy. And that's our focus today. We won't look at the scenes that precede them. We'll look at those tomorrow and how all those weave together into a plot. Today I'd like to have us look together at these heavenly liturgies. And here's what I'd invite us to do, working together on this. So you're going to have to wake up your biblical eyes and you open your books to chapter 4 to start. I've written on the board, hopefully you can see it in green, I won't even count, how many scenes of heavenly worship do you think there are? Just guess. Revelation. Guess. Seven, of course. You can figure that when in doubt, the answer is seven. Okay. I'll give you a handout later in the week about the number codes, about fours, threes, and sixes, and sevens, and twelves, and what all that means. Suffice it to say for now that the numbers have symbolic meaning. None of them are meant to be taken literally. I mean, there are literally seven scenes. But as we'll see today, I'm going to unveil for you the meaning of the infamous 666. Keep you on your toes, huh? They are not meant to be literal numbers. They're apocalyptic numbers. Numbers that express something about life behind the veil. So throughout, John is seeing reality, but he's not seeing literal reality. He's seeing a visionary reality, just like when you have a dream and you try and describe it, you know that you can't, you know what you saw, but you can't exactly put words on it. Well, there was this creature, and it was sort of like this, but it wasn't really like that, and something looked like a horse, but not exactly, and, you know, we've all had that experience. So I think that's some of what John's trying to do. Bringing forward at the same time the plethora of biblical images that he inherits from the Hebrew Scriptures. The more literate we are in Hebrew Scripture, the more the book of Revelation will become transparent for us. As I mentioned some last week, there's almost nothing in the book of Revelation that isn't already in Hebrew Scripture. All that's new is the Lamb. And of course, that's the key to why this book's in the Bible. Okay? So I invite us as we go through each scene to look at who offers worship, who receives worship, the forms that worship takes, and the content. You know, what is the nature of what's being stated about whoever it is that's receiving worship? And I hope we'll get through the first two scenes, and that'll give you enough of a way of looking at it that you can go through the rest on your own, or at least get an idea. And then we'll look at a counterpoised earthly worship scene, so we can see how what Revelation is suggesting here is everything we do is engaging in an act of worship. Worship isn't just something you do on Sunday mornings or when somebody says, let's pray. We're always engaging in an act of worship. And Revelation's question is, what is it that you're worshiping? Are you worshiping, as we'll see, the one on the throne? Or which, I should put it this way, which one on the throne are you worshiping? Okay. So starting at the beginning of chapter 4. This is right after the message to the seven ecclesiae. And again, feel free, if you have questions or concerns, comments, to jump in. I'm going to make this interactive, but if you have other questions of what I'm leading you along, please feel free to jump in. After this, I looked and I saw a door open in heaven, and I heard a voice like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place. And after this, at once I came to be in the power of the Spirit, and look, a throne in heaven, and one seated upon the throne, and the one seated on it was like a jasper and like a ruby, and around about the throne was a great green rainbow. Okay. That's the scene as it's set up here. One upon the throne. Okay. And who offers worship here as the scene unfolds? There's quite a few creatures, and some we'll look at. They're in every scene, so I'll look at the detail. But who are the first? This is not a trick question, folks. It's right there in your text. Well, who was offering worship in verse 20, starting in verse 4?
Jasper.
Okay, well, the stone itself, I don't think is described as offering worship. That is the description of the one on the throne. But in verse 4,
24 elders.
Okay, 24 elders dressed in white, wearing what else?
Gold crown.
Okay, 24 elders in white with gold crowns. Who do you think they might be?
Saints.
Saints, maybe, okay. Other thoughts? Again, there's no right answer here. As Marvin's been trying to show in some of his work on parabolic method and poetry, you know, you put one word against another and things happen. But there's no answer here. So, there are some logical possibilities based on scripture and the situation in Roman Asia. 24 elders, what might that suggest?
12 tribes and 12 apostles.
Okay, 12 tribes and 12 apostles. So one measure of 24 is that this is both the old and the new. And certainly the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles make appearances in the story. We'll see when we get to New Jerusalem on Thursday that it says the foundation of the city is the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. So that's one reading of 24. What else does 24 suggest to you? Some pretty obvious answers if you allow yourselves. Don't try and be profound. Be obvious. 24.
Lightning, thunder. Storm.
Okay. That's a little different. Those are the things coming out. But what does the number 24 suggest?
It couldn't be that.
Every day.
Of the day.
Why couldn't it be?
What?
Why couldn't it be the hours of the day?
Oh.
Yeah. See, this doesn't have to require something esoteric. 24. You know, in the ancient world and now, 24 divisions of the day. Okay? Part of that has to do, as we'll see, with this scene being focused on God the Creator, who creates the day and the night, all the way back to Genesis 1, the first act of creation, is to separate day from night. Okay? So 24 hours a day. Now, you know, where is this taking place in John's description? The open door is where?
Heaven.
In heaven. Okay. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, heaven is both the sky and where God reigns and lives. Here, God's going to be reigning, quite obviously, the symbol of the throne. But it's also the sky. Some writers have said all of Revelation falls within the genre of what's called astral prophecy. A kind of writing in the ancient world, which astrologers were one of the leading exponents. You know, not the grocery store horoscope, you know, reductionist absurdity that we see nowadays, but the grand queen of the ancient sciences, of which the Magi, you know, are the practitioners, you know, in the infancy scenes in the Gospels, Matthew. The Magi, who know how to see a star and follow it and interpret the signs in the sky. Okay. You know, as D.H. Lawrence, the great writer, said, you know, in our modern world, we've lost a sense of these things. Lawrence says, we've lost the sun. Instead, we have a great ball of gas. You know? The ancient people didn't know anything about great balls of gases in the sky at unimaginable distances. They knew that God was the creator, that the earth teemed with sea creatures, and the forest teemed with forest creatures, and the sky and the air teemed with air creatures, and the sky teemed with sky creatures. Isn't it obvious? They move. They're alive. You know, that's kind of a logical consequence of a creator, and you look up and things move, they're alive. And not only are they alive and move, but they're obedient. They follow the same course. They do what they're supposed to do. Okay. One of the remarkable things about ancient astrology is that independent cultures, you know, as far as we know independent, all developed a tradition of 12 signs of the zodiac. Both Jewish, Babylonian, Egyptian, Persian, all had a sense of 12 signs, 12 primary signs in the sky, which were the masters of the sky, God's sky servants, if you will, that controlled the sky and gave power, God's power, to earth in one way or another. Many of the ancient Jewish synagogues had the sign of the zodiac and mosaics on the floor. I suggest it's no coincidence that there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 signs of the zodiac, or 12 apostles. Okay. Each of the 12 signs in the sky of the zodiac were associated with an attendant. So 12 plus 12, guess what you get? Just another form of the 24. Each of these symbols has many different ways of expressing wholeness, completion, the totality of God's power over the heavens and the earth, as we'll see. Okay? So that's the first one, 24 elders. Who else there in verse 6 and 7 do we see? This is the standard cast of the heavenly worship. 24 elders and who else?
Four living creatures.
Okay, four living creatures. English kind of limps here. Living creatures is an abstract, overly wordy way of saying what in Greek is zoon. Besides advertising Jack's session, I hope I can advertise Marvin's section and Blake. Blake really liked the Zoa. He built a whole mythology around Zoa. The living ones. In Hebrew, it was something else. Anybody know? Cherubim. Okay. So the living creatures, the Zoan, are those who Ezekiel and Isaiah saw in their heavenly throne visions. Okay. They're also in contrast with our, you know, kind of domesticated sense of cherubs as these little cupid-like creatures. You know, they're so cute with chubby cheeks and things, you know. How are these described? Starting in the end of verse 6. Go ahead, anybody like to read it?
Full of eyes in front and behind.
Full of eyes in front and behind. Try and picture that one for a minute. Go on, somebody like to read part of 7 and 8, and let's hear the whole description. Anybody?
First living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within.
Okay. Not only do they have eyes in front and back, they've got eyes inside and out. They're good at seeing. Or maybe they're like, you know, an insect that has compound eyes, you know. You know, in astral prophecy, it's the Milky Way. Or constellations that have eyes within. Stars were well known in the ancient world as eyes. So a constellation that has more stars within the constellation is eyes inside and out. Okay, that's in the literal sense of in the sky, but here in the apocalyptic sense, it's these creatures that are all seeing. And in their all seeingness, you know, they worship God, as we'll see. Six wings. You might compare John's vision with Ezekiel's and Isaiah's, described slightly differently, but enough close that we know we're talking about the same thing. Okay. Who's receiving worship here in this first scene? How is it described? I'm giving you a hint, but let's get with the text language and feel for Revelation. Anybody? It's the first description there of the one on the throne.
That's the first one.
Lord God Almighty.
Lord God Almighty. So first I should say, one on the throne. And that equals a Lord God Almighty. Now that term, Lord God Almighty, is not very common in Hebrew Scripture, although it's present, Pantokrator in Greek, Almighty. But that's going to be key, especially when we contrast this with earthly worship, of the one on the throne is the Almighty. The real power is here. You know, don't be taken in by false imitations. That's the key to Revelation. The Lord God Almighty, the all-powerful one. Okay. How else is the Lord God Almighty described here?
Infinite.
Okay, where are you looking? Let's use the text language best as we can.
Was and is to come.
Okay. Infinite's a little different. See, this is in terms of time. Who was and is, and literally, it is to come doesn't quite get it. Is to come suggests that there's some moment in the future when it is to come. It's a participle in the Greek. The one who was and is coming. An ongoing, already begun action. Very different than is to come. Most of us are brought up with that kind of sense of God will come. You hear it in the creeds, and God will come again, or Christ will come again. Revelation's sense is coming. And as we'll see, in much more detail when we get to Babylon, has already conquered. Babylon has already fallen, a completed deed, not about the future. So in the same way that heaven is not just something you go to after you die, Revelation, contrary to some of our preconceptions, is not about the end times, it's about right now. It's about the ongoing, always present victory of God over evil. Not about some moment in the future when it will happen. Okay, so it's the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is coming. How else described?
Creator.
Okay, so it makes sense here, just like in the beginning of Genesis, and Revelation is you're bringing forward of everything in Hebrew Scripture. The first scene of heavenly worship is God the Creator. Okay, I hope we'll see, those of you here last week will get this, but it'll fill in for those who weren't, that the constant theme here is going to be that God, not empire, is in charge. The Roman Empire did not create the world. Why are you worshiping the one who is only a creature and not the creator? So the one on the throne is the creator of all that is, all that was, and all that is coming. Okay, that's the one you should worship. Okay, what form does the worship take here?
Singing.
Okay, it's not quite singing yet. There's singing later. Here it's proclaiming.
Glory, honor, and thanks.
Okay, that's content, but we'll put that up there. Glory, honor, and thanks in verse 9. And then in verse 11, glory, honor, and power, specifically as parallels. But here in the form, it's proclamation. And what else? What do the 24 elders do with their crowns?
Cast them.
And what do they do with their bodies?
Lay down.
They lay down. They're prostrate. So what might prostration and casting crowns suggest? Anybody?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. Specifically, these are people who had a crown, had some kind of power, and then cast it before the one on the throne. Both of these acts, a casting of crowns and prostration, were common ways of the ancient world for a defeated king to acknowledge the power of the superior king. You know, obviously, in a literal sense, prostration is a position of powerlessness. You're lying face down and you're at the mercy of whoever's standing over you. And that's what it's symbolic of. And also taking your symbol of power off your head and throwing it before another to say, I literally give you my power. I acknowledge you have the power. As Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenzis pointed out, this whole first scene would be very familiar to anybody who had ever been part of a royal court ceremony in the ancient world. Suggesting, though, that all of those are parodies in some way, imitations of this is the real thing going on day and night. Okay, so prostration, casting of crowns, proclamation, and the content, we had this give glory, honor, thanks, and power. The first one, though, is beginning of verse 8, or the end of verse 8, the beginning of the proclamation. innate. The Trisagion there. What's it say? It's the one we're used to hearing.
Holy, holy, holy.
Okay. Is John the first one to hear that proclaimed from heaven? Who heard it before him? The more we know Hebrew scripture, the more this will be transparent. I'm sure you've heard it proclaimed by Isaiah before, okay?
The angels and the Lord.
Isaiah hears the cherubim proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the one on the throne. Okay. So John's vision, not surprisingly, it says day and night they say this. Why should John see anything different happening in heaven than Isaiah saw? It's going on day and night. It's still going on. That's part of John's point. What the ancient prophets saw continues to be the reality. It hasn't changed. God is still in charge. Don't be taken in by the Roman Empire, which claims to be, or any empire, which claims to have more power than God. Okay. So participating in this ancient tradition of this is the way your ancestors saw it, I, John, see it the same way, and call you to see it the same way. Okay. Let's look at the second scene just briefly, and then we'll look at the contrasting scene. Question?
Yeah, about, sure. Verse 5, how does this fit in the seven spirits of God? Can you give me some idea of what
that's about? Sure. Is that bothering your sense of one spirit? Seven is the number of wholeness. So the image specifically comes from Zechariah, but it's a sense of, again, not literal numbers. Seven is a number of wholeness here. So the seven spirits are just like, in the sense that a rainbow is one rainbow, but it's got seven colors here. There's one spirit of God, but it's got, you know, seven manifestations. But it's not to suggest there's literally counting seven. It's to say the fullness of God's spirit. It's going to be really important when we look at 666, when we're done here. Okay. Any other questions? Feel free. Okay. Chapter 5. The scene begins, and we'll look at this in detail tomorrow when we look at the plot, with a scroll. This scene of worship ends, and John sees in the right hand of the one on the throne a scroll tightly sealed with seven seals. And the angel proclaims with a loud voice, a strong angel with a loud voice. You know, Revelation is loud and powerful and strong throughout. For those who were here last week, why is it so loud? Or anybody who's new, feel free to guess. You know, why do you think this is all so loud?
Great distance? I don't know.
Great distance? Yeah. It's a great distance, but not a great physical distance.
Because the cities are noisy.
Cities are noisy. Okay. The cities are noisy, partly just the noise of animals and commerce and such. The cities are noisy because they're filled with the sounds of the imperial cult and all the worship of all the other gods and goddesses, which are constantly being paraded through the streets. So the heavenly liturgy has to be louder than the demonic liturgy, the imperial worship.
It drowns out everything else.
Okay. It's got to drown out everything else. So just as the Roman imperial cult would tend to drown out your ability to think of anything else, just like having a loud TV on in your house all the time would do, or maybe living near an airport or something, here, the heavenly liturgy has to be loud enough to overpower in your ears the sound of all the competing voices crying out for your allegiance. Okay. So, who is worthy? The loud angel, the strong angel proclaims in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loosen the seals? But neither in heaven, nor on earth, nor under the earth was there anyone able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I, John, I gave way to a great crying because no one was found worthy, etc. But, stop crying, again, we'll look at that tomorrow. The Lamb is found worthy. And the Lamb goes and takes the scroll from the right hand, and then this worship begins. Okay. So not surprisingly, this scene, second scene here, 5:8-14, is a scene of celebration that one was found worthy to open the scroll. We'll look at what the scroll is tomorrow. So let's look at what forms this worship takes, and then you'll see enough of the pattern that you can move on to the other one. Okay, who's offering worship here? Starting at verse 8.
Same crowd.
Same folks, okay? Four living creatures, 24 elders, but more, as we'll see. Who receives worship? The Lamb, okay? Now, that might seem like obvious to us, you know, as Christian audience, sure, the Lamb. But, you know, how shocking and blasphemous a statement is that? It's just told us that the one on the throne, the Lord God Almighty, is worthy of receiving glory and honor and praise, etc. You'd think that's an exclusive claim. And now suddenly there's a Lamb horning in, if you will, on the one on the throne's authority. Doesn't sound like monotheism, does it? But Revelation is not systematic theology. It's apocalyptic poetry. It just presents this to us. It doesn't try and explain it. You know, one of our struggles with Revelation is to try and apply our left brain to it, whether it's to specific images that we try and picture and figure out and come up with correspondences because of our need to control the text, or theological things like this. When we try and figure it out too much, you know, it makes fun of us. It just says, just be with it. The one on the throne and the Lamb are both worthy. The one on the throne because that one's the creator. And why the Lamb? What makes the Lamb worthy of worship? It says so in the text. Slaughtered and yet lives, okay? So this is jumping to the content here, but one of the reasons the Lamb is worthy of worship is because he was slaughtered. A very powerful term in the Greek, referring specifically to the kind of thing that happens in war, things that empires do. It's interesting that it almost, with one exception, never talks about Jesus being crucified. It talks about him being slaughtered. In a similar way, it never uses the normal word for resurrection about Jesus. It does about the two witnesses in the chapter 11 that we'll get tomorrow. But it just speaks of the one who is slaughtered and yet lives. Empire's power to kill did not have any long-term effect on the Lamb. It continues to live. It's as if it just kind of, you know, bounced down and bounced back up. Doesn't give all the details of the resurrection stories that we know from the Gospels, 3 days in the tomb and all that. Just was slaughtered and yet lives. Okay. This one is worthy to open the scroll and worthy of worship. Okay. Who else is here offering worship besides the permanent throne attendants of the 24 elders and the four living creatures?
Saints.
Okay. Saints or holy ones. Who do you think that is? What do you associate with that term?
The martyrs?
Possible. That's one component. When Paul uses the term saints or holy ones, who's he talking about? Talking about dead people?
No.
Who's he talking about?
Living in Christ.
Okay. Those who are living in Christ. But he says, you know, I, Paul, an apostle, grace and peace to the saints in Ephesus or in Corinth. He doesn't mean the dead people. He means the living people. Those who have Christ at the center of their life, not empire. So holy ones here is not a moral statement. It's not a matter of these are the people who are, if you will, holier than thou. But those who are on the path of righteousness, on the path of justice, committed to the way of the Lamb. So the holy ones, living and dead. Emphasis here on this is not an afterlife description. This is a description of worship in heaven, which is wherever God lives and reigns. That's why it can be living people and not just dead people offering worship. Okay? Who else? Not just them, but more. Well, in verse 11. Angels. We get a few angels on stage. A few angels. How many angels? Thousands and thousands. Think it's a literal number? No. Well, it's literally myriads of myriads, which is like 10,000 times 10,000. It's as big a number as you can come up with. Countless angels. An infinite number of angels. Okay? Who else? In verse 13.
Creature.
Every creature where?
In heaven.
Where
on earth?
Okay. Every creature in heaven, namely all those constellations and comets and planets and things, on earth, under the earth, and the sea. All of creation. So we see it expands from the kind of permanent throne attendants to the holy humans, to the angels, to every creature. Everybody knows that God and the Lamb are worthy of worship. But unfortunately, not everybody. But all the creatures know. That's one of the key insights of the biblical text all the way through. It's only humans, because of this mysterious gift of free will, who have the power to not know, to forget. All the rest of creation worships God all the time by doing what they're supposed to do. They have no choice but to be obedient and to worship God in their every respiration, plant or animal or stone. Okay? So all creatures know this. The holy ones know it. The elders and living creatures know it. And the angels know it. What new form of worship do we hear here now, starting in verses 8 and 9? You were hinting at it in the first scene, but it wasn't there. It's here now.
Singing.
Accompanied by?
Harps.
Harps gives you an incorrect image. In Greek, it's kithara. It's more like a lyre. It's a stringed instrument you hold in your hand. It's not the great symphonic harp, you know, we usually picture from Renaissance art, but the angels with wings. You know, notice it never says the angels have wings. It says the cherubim have wings. So we got to be careful not projecting Renaissance art onto the book of Revelation when we picture this. Try and stick with the text as best you can. So they're playing, you know, kitharas, and they're singing. What in particular are they singing? It says
a new song.
A new song. When is the occasion for a new song in the Bible? Specific times when the community says, time to write a new song. Time to sing a new song.
When they had a new king in the Old Testament.
Okay, a new king at some level. What's the proper way otherwise, though? What's the theologically correct way, time to sing a new song? Think Exodus, for example. Think after the Egyptians are cast into the sea and Miriam gets out her kithara.
The redemption of something.
A redemption? A victory by God. When God has is engaged in victory, the victory is celebrated with a new song. Okay? That's a common thing that humans do anytime. Anytime there's a war victory, they write some new war victory songs. You know, we've got 4th of July coming up. You can think about all the ones you can think of. Civil War had its own body of those. Okay? So a new song, it's a sign of God's victory. The victory is already won. A new song couldn't be sung. Okay? We see that here with this new song, because you have bought, you the Lamb, have bought persons for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That little fourfold phrase is used many times in the book. And you have made them priests, you've made them for God empire and priests, and they are reigning on earth. Present participle. Okay. Not future. They are, your translation probably says kingdom. The Greek word basileia. It was the word that in Greek referred to empire, the Roman Empire, is basileia. So kingdom, sometimes we try to get away from kingdom language in our world because we say kingdom and different things, or reign, because we don't know kingdoms as such, but we do know empire. And so I translate this here as, you have made them to be empire and priests, and they are reigning. How can that be? What's the apocalyptic mystery here? It says that God's people, you know, and the creatures, and everybody else, these are the people here, the creatures aren't reigning as priests, but people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are right now God's empire, priests, reigning. Does it appear to be that way?
No.
No, see, that's this side of the veil. That's what apocalyptic's about. On this side of the veil, to say that Christians are reigning, we're not talking about Christendom here. Right, we're not talking about the Holy Roman Empire or some form of theocracy where Christians on God's behalf reign physically by being in charge of the government. That's not at all what's envisioned here. This is, remember, to communities, ecclesiae, tiny little bands of Christians in the powerful Roman Empire who have no worldly power at all, and it says they are reigning now. If you don't get that, then Revelation's not going to speak to us at all. Do you think of yourself as reigning now? Do you think of yourselves as God's empire?
No, I don't, but I'm called to. I'm starting to get this.
Okay.
That's it. This is what's in charge, is the people who don't look like they're in charge at all.
Yeah.
a little weak fledgling group in the midst of an incredibly powerful empire are the ones who are in charge of the real empire.
Okay, precisely, as Randall says. The same way that, you know, this shouldn't be shocking to us. How is it we can say that Jesus' death was a victory? Sure doesn't look like a victory. Looks like a victory for Rome, doesn't it? How is it that we take for granted this idea that somebody being crucified as a criminal, humiliated, was somehow victorious? It's an apocalyptic insight. You know, your ordinary mind in your eyes, it's a disgrace and a scandal, as many of the early disciples thought. You know, guess we backed the wrong Messiah. You know, why weren't they at the foot of the cross? It looks like a loss. Apocalyptically, it's a victory. Because nothing empire, human empire did, could get Jesus to stop being who he was called to be. That's the victory.
And the wonder of it is those early Christians who were the martyrs in Tocon Indigo, they understood it. They stood out there in the Colosseum and faced the lion, and they knew they were winning.
Yep. And that's, and Revelation was one of their primary texts in the second century for that. So we'll see. Okay? It's really important to see this is not about the future. It's about right now, our reigning now. Not with worldly power. My kingdom is not of this world. You know, which doesn't mean it's the afterlife. It means it's different. It's a heavenly reign, but a heavenly reign now. Okay. Now, any questions on that before we get a few minutes to look at the worship of the beast, chapter 13? Please feel. I'll be around for coffee time too, in case anybody's embarrassed or you just want to think about it before you ask questions. Okay. Let's look at the earthly worship, the demonic counterpart. Chapter 13. And depending upon how your Bible is verse marked, maybe 12, 18, or 13:1. This is at the scene that is concluded after the mythological story of the dragon pursuing the pregnant woman and her child. A myth that was found in every ancient culture of the Mediterranean region, Christianized through John's vision in Revelation. We won't talk about that now. But at the end of it, the frustrated dragon who cannot capture the child who is protected goes off to wage war against her children. Okay. And the dragon stands upon the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and upon its horns 10 diadems, but upon its heads blasphemous names. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, but its feet like a bear, and its mouth like a lion. And the dragon gave its power to the beast, and its throne and its authority. Okay. Now, for those here last week, or those familiar with Daniel, you know, you recognize the seven-headed and ten-horned beast? It's right out of Daniel's vision. Okay. The difference between Daniel's vision and Daniel 7 and following, where he sees it many times, and Revelation. In Daniel, it's an allegory. In Daniel, each of the horns and the head stands for something, and it's explained that way by the angelic interpreter in the text, in Daniel. This is not an allegory, it's an apocalyptic vision, which has misled many scholars who try and read this as an allegory and try and say, which Roman emperor does each head, you know, and horn correspond with, and can we kind of come up with an allegorical connection here? This is not an allegory. This is not specifically so much only about the Roman Empire, it's about empire generically. The Roman Empire is just the latest manifestation of that, latest incarnation. So as soon as we hear that, our biblical ears ought to hear, like Daniel, he's talking about empire. Okay? And all the blasphemy, and the same images of leopard, bear, and lion. Again, the lion's mouth, this is all parody. The lamb, you know, Jesus is a lamb, and this has a lion's mouth instead of a lamb's mouth. And it has the dragon's power. Okay. Let's skip a little bit here for the sake of time. And all the earth followed the beast with admiration. So who's offering worship here? It's all the earth. Now, the first question is, did John just forget that he said a little bit earlier that every creature worshiped the one on the throne and the lamb? What's this link here, or not a link, between every creature and all the earth? Is it a paradox? Is it just a poetic juxtaposition? Or is there a difference between every one of God's creatures and what Revelation describes as all the earth, or sometimes it describes as the inhabitants of the earth? What might that mean? All the earth worship the beast.
Well, if you live there in Ephesus, you think the whole earth is worshiping the beast because that's what you saw every place you went.
Okay. So part of it is, as we'll see, the different nations, that, yeah, if you're a handful, as you say so well, a handful of Christians and everybody else around you is doing what the Roman Empire calls for, it appears that everybody's worshiping the beast. Empire revealed as beast, but we'll see that in a minute. But it's also something else, and that's important to the symbolics of Revelation. Just as heaven is where God lives, not simply describing the sky or afterlife, earth isn't referring here to the planet. Therefore, this isn't a literal description of everybody whose feet are on the ground, which of course is everybody, is worshiping the beast. It's all those who are from the earth, in John's gospel language, from below, of the flesh. Different ways of saying those who get their mindset from this side of the veil, rather than the other side of the veil, who think that what they see is all there is, thinking from below. Going again back to Isaiah, where God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are high as the heavens are above the earth. So if you're seeing with God's perspective, you're seeing with a heavenly viewpoint. If you're seeing not with God's perspective, you're of the earth. Not at all a condemnation of creation, as we obviously see from the first scene of worship, where all of God's creatures praise God. Okay, important to make that distinction. So, all the earth worshiped the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, because it gave its authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast with the words, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Now, obviously, the receiving worship here is the dragon and two beasts. The first one we saw here is from the sea. The second one that arises in verse 11 is from the land. Let's look at that one for a minute here. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It had all the authority of the first beast, and it made the earth and those who dwell in it worship the beast, whose death blow was healed and performed many signs, etc. Verse 14, it misled those who dwell in the earth because of the signs, and it told those who dwell in the earth to make an icon or an image of the beast who had the death blow yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the icon of the beast. So the icon of the beast would both speak and cause to be killed those who would not worship the beast, the image of the beast. Okay. Now what's going on here? Who are these two beasts? Think about the map. I gave this to you for a reason. There you are listening to this text in one of these seven cities. A beast rising from the sea. What might that mean to you?
Conqueror coming
by sea, which is precisely what the Roman Empire was to everybody except people on land in what we know as Italy. It arose out of the sea, literally on the horizon. It comes up, and there it is, arising out of the sea. So at one level, it's the Roman Empire, but at the deeper level, the sea is the chaos place. The place from which darkness and sea creatures, Leviathan, and all the serpents, all the mythological creatures that Job in his book talks about, that are those who God's eternal battle is against. Okay? So, it's at the same time, the Roman Empire and every foreign empire that comes from the sea, and also, the chaos creature, chaos monster. Same thing. That's the point. It's saying it's the same thing. The Roman Empire that presents itself as the great civilizing force, the great gift from the gods to you, is the chaos monster. Is the beast whose power is from the dragon. Now, what about the beast from the land, who has the specific job of misleading people into making an icon of the first beast and leading everyone to worship the first beast?
Roman government, I imagine.
Okay. Roman government, this is really important to see. For those who were here last week, I hope you'll pick up on some of this. Again, if you want to listen to the tape, you'll catch this. Roman imperial cult worship began in Asia. It was not imposed from Rome on the provinces. It began from the provinces as a way of currying favor with Rome within the patronage system that operated at the time. Okay. It began within their midst in Roman Asia that people said, you should worship the emperor, the first beast, an icon of the beast. What's present everywhere you look in Roman Asia? Images of what?
The emperor.
Caesar. Emperor, Caesar, okay? They misled them into making an icon of the beast, an image of the beast, okay? So it's everywhere. In the same way that we see in the messages to the Ecclesiae, the people caricatured pejoratively as Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and Baalach are those who, same people within your community who say, we should worship the emperor. Now, probably they're not saying we should worship the emperor. They're probably saying it's okay to worship the emperor. As Christians, we can do it. And John's vision says, almost literally, like hell you can. Okay? In a pretty literal sense. What appears to be just going along to get along is worship of the evil one who's given his power to the beasts, to empire, and to the collaborators with empire in your local area. That's the beast from the land who encourages people to worship the beast from the sea. Okay. Those within the community who lead those to worship the foreign empire. The emperor that's foreign, by the way, even if you're a citizen of it, perceived of as foreign because not of God. Okay. Let's look just very briefly at the forms of worship. The content, I think, is obvious. The first form we saw is the words, who can fight? You see how that's worship? It's stated as a question expecting a negative answer. If you can't fight against the beast, you're saying that it's all powerful. Which is to say, it's divine. Which is to say, suitable object of worship. And it's important to see they're not expressly words of worship. That's going to be key when we get to empire today, when we say, well, nobody worships corporations, nobody worships governments, or whatever other form empire might take today. Revelation's apocalyptic insight is, you're always worshiping something. By saying, we can't fight it, you're worshiping it. Even if you don't realize that's what you're doing. Because you're giving it ultimate power. You're saying there's nothing we or God can do to stop it. Who can fight against it? Okay? And then finally, we see a couple other forms here at the end. Verse 16 and 17. And it forces everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, they should have a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And no one can buy or sell unless they have that mark, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. And here's where wisdom comes in. Let the one who has wisdom know the number of the beast. It is a human number, 666. And we'll get there. Keep it on the edge of your seats. Okay. One form is who can fight. Another form is having the mark. In Greek, karagma, mark of the beast. And interestingly, in what appears to be otherwise kind of religious language in a traditional sense, it's economics. You can't buy or sell unless you get the mark of the beast in your right hand, the karagma. What might that mean?
Money?
Yeah, precisely. The Roman coin, which has the icon of the emperor on it. So participating in the imperial economy is a form of worship. You don't think it's worship, you think it's just going to the store. But when the things that are in the store got there through exploitation and other forms of imperial violence, it's worship. That's the apocalyptic insight here.
But you're not talking about my Visa card now, are you?
No, I'm talking about your Amazon.com stock. Amazon.com too. The mark of the beast. Okay. Karagma was very specifically the word used for the image, the impress of the emperor's face on the coin. Okay. And so finally, this 666, we're out of time. You do want to know what 666 means, don't
yes.
you? Okay. One of the traditional historical ways to deal with this, and I'm sure some of you know, all the prophecy folks, every day have a new way to calculate the number. The point isn't gematria, which is the ancient way of associating each letter with a numerical value and adding them all up to be a name. People have sometimes said it's Nero Caesar, but they've got to go through all kinds of manipulation to come out there. It's the human mind forcing a pattern on the evidence and then arguing for it. Here it's not so much that the number is a calculation, it says it's a human number. It's not the number of an individual person. It's a human number. Six is the human number. Seven is the divine number. What day of the week in Genesis 1 are human beings created on? Guess what? Six. Okay. So it's the point here isn't that 666 equals Caesar. The point is, no matter how much empire claims to be divine, it's human, human, human. Not divine. It will never make it to seven. Okay. It will not be divine. It will mislead you through your own, the collaboration of your own people into believing that it's divine. You should worship it. It's okay. Everybody does it. All the earth does it. You might as well do it. Who do you think you are to fight against it? But in fact, your worship belongs to the Lord God Almighty and to the Lamb. If not, you're worshiping the dragon. Okay? That's liturgy and worship in Revelation. I'm happy to stick around for questions. Tomorrow we'll look at the plot. So if you have the time and the inclination, I'd invite you to read ahead. And at whatever level you want.